And verse 11. Last week we considered together the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10 of Acts chapter 19, the coming of the Apostle Paul to Ephesus, and essentially that was the coming of the gospel to this great ancient city, the city of Ephesus. Now this morning, I want to look with you at the power of the gospel in Ephesus. What did the gospel do in this great city? Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. May God bless to us the reading of His inspired Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. We have come, Father, to this place to worship God. We have not come to extol ourselves, but to extol the name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word. And now, Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, take Your Word, we pray, by the power of the Spirit, and open our minds and open our hearts to receive Your Word. May all the glory and all the praise and all the honor be given unto God this day in this place. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who died for us. Amen. When Jesus gave His great commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the essential fulfillment of that commission is found throughout the book of Acts. Jesus told His disciples to go into the world. That is not a commission limited to the 12. That is a commission for every Christian. There are Christians who do not believe that that commission is for them, that they should take the gospel to every place, to every nation, to every tribe, to every people, and that they should preach that gospel, and that then, seeing converts, that they should teach them and baptize them. There are people who say, that commission is not for me. Let others do that. Let somebody else do that. That is not how the early church in the book of Acts was. Christians, when they came in the book of Acts, they saw a field and they went into that field that was ripe for harvest, as Jesus said. And they proclaimed the good news, the gospel. That hasn't changed in the 21st century. It's the same message. It's the same Savior. It's the same word. It's just different people. Are you doing something about that? The Apostle Paul, wherever he went, the first thing he did wherever he went was to proclaim the good news. When he spoke to Jews, he proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. When he went to the Gentiles, he said to them that Jesus was God, and that they should abandon their idols and they should turn to the living and the true God embodied in Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, dead, and then raised to new life, and now ascended to glory and exalted at the Father's right hand. That's the Jesus they proclaimed. That's the gospel that they communicated. Salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in your works, not in things you do, but simply by faith in Jesus the Lord. That's the same call today. It's the same message today to all men and women. Come to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. What kind of gospel did Paul bring? What happened in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19? As Paul came to this ancient, powerful city of Rome, certainly in the Roman world, well established, but on its way down when Paul got there. Religious superstition abounded, pagan idolatry rampant, sexual immorality all over the place. Is it any different 2,000 years later in our cities, in our world? Same gospel to go, same Savior to proclaim. I just think we don't expect the results like Paul did. What is this gospel that came to Ephesus? I want you to notice, if the coming of the gospel in verses 1 through 10 came to Ephesus and people came to Christ, now that those people have come to Christ, what else is going to happen in Ephesus? This, verses 11 through 20, is about the power of the gospel. And this morning, I want you to consider this under three heads, which really is the authentication, the validation of Paul's gospel, the message, the good news. It is found, first of all, in the activity of God in verses 11 and 12. It is found, secondly, in verses 13 through 17, in the activity of others. And then in verses 18 through 20, it is found in the activity of believers. This powerful authentication of God's gospel, of the good news, is found in the activity of God, the activity of others, and the activity of the saints, the believers, in this ancient city Ephesus. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. In each of the heads, the activity of God, the activity of others, and the activity of believers, we see the end result is faith. And that faith comes about by a demonstration of the power of God through the message, through what is proclaimed. And so as the Apostle Paul is preaching his good news, the good news that Jesus lives, that Jesus saves, men and women are turning to that gospel. It is the power of God that validates that gospel and that produces faith in those hearers. You believe in the power of the gospel? I hope you do if you're a Christian, because it's supposed to change lives. And if we're Christians, that's supposedly what's happened to us. Changed lives. Darkness to light. Is that where you're at? Do you fully appreciate this gospel of power? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then verses 11 and 12 through 12, the activity of God. Here is an occasion of the power of the gospel over physical infirmity and spiritual infirmity. Here is a demonstration of God's power over physical issues and spiritual issues. In our day and age, the focus of the gospel is primarily on the physical issues or the physical benefits of the gospel. You will hear many proclamations of the word where sin is never an issue and sin is never mentioned. What is mentioned is how good you can feel and how good you can be. You don't have to listen to a preacher to tell you that. Just get someone to stand up anywhere and have him speak about himself and he'll tell you how good it is and how good it is for you to be with him. The gospel is not so much about physical issues, though there are ramifications and effects and results upon physical infirmities, etc. The gospel is essentially about our spiritual condition. It's about where you are at as you sit here this morning in that particular seat that God has brought you to sit in. It's about that gospel and its power upon your life. You did not come here by an accident this morning. You came here in the providence of a sovereign God to hear His Word, unchanged, undiminished, for centuries, simply because it's His Word. And we are here to hear it. And so we find this activity of God. If it is an activity of God, what was God doing? Well, look what the text says, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. I want you to notice, first of all, who was doing the miracles. It was God. God was doing extraordinary miracles. Notice that word, extraordinary. That's the word for obtaining something, happening. Here in chapter 19, verse 11, it's translated not the common or the ordinary. What God was doing was something that was out of the ordinary. Supernatural. Something that demonstrated that this power that was in Ephesus was way beyond anything that the Ephesians had ever seen before. That's why we go through this whole Jewish itinerant exorcism issue in this passage. There is a power now in Ephesus because God was in Ephesus working through the Apostle Paul. And it's God, the Bible says, who was doing extraordinary miracles. Out of the common miracles. Supernatural miracles. It's interesting, this word, extraordinary, is found only once elsewhere in this way or this use of it in Acts chapter 28 and verse 2. When you remember, Paul, after the shipwreck, was on the island of Malta. And on that island of Malta, the natives of the island, the Bible says, or Luke says, showed us unusual kindness. Kindness that was out of the ordinary. They went far beyond that which was expected or required. God was doing far beyond what they were expecting, or that which we generally would expect. He was doing something out of the ordinary. Do you know that when a person becomes a Christian, God does something out of the ordinary? He changes a person's life. He changes the human heart. He gives a new heart, a new mind, a new will. God does that. That's why regeneration is the work of God, not the work of man. You can't change your own heart, your own life. Only God can do that. What kind of power does that take? Sovereign, supernatural power that only God has. To reach down into my dark heart and to change it and to give it light and understanding. God was doing extraordinary things in that ancient city, Ephesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle, he says to the Corinthians, were performed among you with utmost patience. The signs and the wonders and mighty works that were done. The writer to the Hebrews, we read from Hebrews this morning, says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared first by the Lord," the writer says, "and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed as He pleased," or as He wills. God's message was attested to by signs and wonders and miracles. In order to authenticate the message, in order to validate this gospel that Paul was proclaiming, God added these miracles. It was not that the miracle saved anybody. It was simply that the miracles, the signs, the wonders pointed to the efficiency, the reality of the salvation that had taken place when the gospel came in power. God was doing extraordinary miracles. Now it's true, the use of those miracles, the display of those miracles, may be used by God to bring others to Jesus Christ. But the miracles themselves don't bring salvation. They simply point to the reality that salvation comes, or had come, through this gospel that Paul was proclaiming. What is the lesson for us here? Quite simply, God is sovereign in His work. God does not need the help of man, though God uses man. But God is sovereign. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. You remember when Paul was in Corinth and he was down and he was depressed and he was considering, am I really doing the right thing by staying here in Corinth? God comes to him and says, Paul, be encouraged. You stay here because I have many people in this city. You just tell them, I'll save them. You can't save anyone. Because salvation is a sovereign work. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is simply to proclaim, to bear witness, to testify to a dead, buried, and now risen, exalted Lord. And that is faith in that Christ, in a substitutionary death, atoning sacrifice, that saves. Not trusting my righteousness, not trusting my works or merits, but trusting the merit of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what we need to preach and proclaim and testify to. So God is sovereign. There's a great danger to sovereignty, which comes from us, of course. We just sometimes don't want to let God do what God does. We don't want to let God do His work. People want to see something before they believe. Show me the sign and then I'll believe you. You're talking about a Savior who saves. Show me something that will help me to believe. These are the kind of objections that people bring. 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews demand a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Crucified. It's not a very pleasant proclamation, is it? We preach Jesus crucified. The Jews want a sign and the Greeks want something that displays wisdom, the wisdom of man. Paul says, I proclaim the foolishness of the cross, Jesus crucified. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You can go around telling people that God will make them healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's up to God if He does that, by the way. God may not do that because God is sovereign. And that's not the gospel, to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. The gospel is to save a ruined sinner, ruined by the fall, destined for eternal judgment and hell. That's the gospel, to save that person and to bring them out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a great gospel. This is what Paul was doing. And God was doing extraordinary things. You know, people say, well, believing's important, it's true. But I'd like to see some action, you know, in the church. You know, believing is one thing. Facts are one thing. Doctrine is one thing. Faith is one thing. But give me something. Let's see some action stirred up in the church. People want to interfere. You know, God doesn't want interference in His work. God doesn't want yellow flags thrown. You ever watch a football game? How often you hate those yellow flags for stopping the game. Just let the game go. We hate interference. God doesn't want interference. God wants servants. God wants those who will be instruments. We must stop interfering with the work of God and believe that God doesn't really need me. I'm just an instrument. Let Him do His work. Let God save. And let God do His work. You know, we mustn't be like the man who says, "I believe." And when you question that man, you say, "Well, what do you believe?" He says, "Well, I believe what the church believes." "Well, what does the church believe?" "Well, the church believes what I believe." "Well, what do you and your church believe?" "Well, we believe the same things." Don't be like that. We must know what we believe, right? We must know the gospel. We must know why Jesus came, why Jesus died, why Jesus lives. We must know this. If we don't know it, how can we proclaim it? You see, Paul had an experience of the gospel in his own life. It had revolutionized his thinking, revolutionized his life, changed him from a blasphemer, from a murderer, from a hater of the church, the way. It had changed him into this mighty apostle. The grace of God. It's the same grace that changes you and me this morning. It's the same grace, no less a grace, the same grace, the same gospel, the same Savior, the same God. God was doing extraordinary things. Let me ask you, what extraordinary things is God doing in your life? This morning, today, this week past, what is God doing? Well, the question is not so much what is God doing. We know God was doing something. The question is, how did He do it? Look what the text says. By the hands of Paul. Here is the instrument. God was doing extraordinary miracles. How is He doing it? By the hands of Paul. Paul was available. Paul said, "I'm going." This is now the third missionary journey that he's on. He has been to Antioch. And from Antioch, he has been to Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And he has returned, Jerusalem, Antioch. He has then gone from Antioch back again through Tarsus, through the Cilician gates. He has made his way all the way, of course, desiring to go to Asia, and the Spirit says no. And so he has changed his plans, and he has gone to Troas, and to Philippi, and to Thessalonica, and then down to Berea, and then down to Athens, and down to Corinth, back to then to Ephesus, and back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch. And now, on his third missionary journey, he went into all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, in chapter 18, verse 23. And here, chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos is at Corinth, Paul comes again to Ephesus, where he said to them in chapter 18, "If the Lord wills, I'll come back." He's available. He's the instrument of God. You know, there's a remarkable similarity, by the way, between Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry. Did you know that? Both of them healed lame men. Both of them exorcised demons. Both of them had victorious encounters over sorcerers, those who practiced pagan witchcraft and so on. Both of them raised the dead. Both of them had miraculous escapes from prison. So if you want to hold Paul up above Peter, you can't do it. Their ministries are the same. They did the same thing. Why? Because they preached the same word. And here's the Apostle Paul as an instrument. Well, what was the result of this preaching in verse 11, or God doing this extraordinary work? Look at verse 12. "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Two things. Number one, sick people made well. Number two, demon-possessed people spirit or evil spirit exorcised, taken right out of them by the power of God. Delivered. Well, how were they delivered? Look what it says. Even handkerchiefs or aprons. Paul didn't even have to go there. They just came by and saw that handkerchief that usually was wrapped around the head while Paul would have been tent making to prevent the perspiration from forming on his brow, somewhat like it is on mine now. Use the handkerchief, remove the perspiration. Maybe he lays the handkerchief down when it gets too wet and takes another one. People would come by and they'd pick that up and they'd take it to people who were sick and they'd get healed. There's no power in the handkerchief. People will sell you all kinds of things today. Holy water, holy handkerchiefs. The power is not in that. The power is in God who used those things as instruments. They even found his aprons. This is the word that's used for the linen covering for workers or servants. So wherever they were working, they would use this. And no doubt Paul, when he was doing his tent making, wore an apron. And when it got too dirty or whatever, he would take it off. Maybe he put a new one on. They would take that apron and they'd go out there. And the sick, the diseases of the sick left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Now it may be that the sick and the demon possessed were one and the same. Doesn't distinguish in the passage. It simply says, the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. And the them may refer also to those who were sick. And there may be a correlation between demon possession and physical illness. I don't want to read too much into that, but I think it's possible that they may have been people who were sick and demon possessed at the same time. Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons were used for their deliverance. They may have been just sick, or they may have just been demon-possessed. Whatever it is, God was doing something extraordinary in Ephesus that had not happened in the life of Paul in this way previously. God was doing something out of the common, out of the ordinary. You know, this healing of the sick and the evil spirits leaving these people is reminiscent, isn't it, of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Mark chapter 5 verse 27, that woman who was taken with the issue of blood. If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. If only I can touch it. And you know, in that massive crowd on their way to Jairus' house, where Jairus' daughter just had died, and that woman makes her way through the crowd. Probably they weren't even aware of her because she had this issue of blood. And she makes her way one by one past these people. The crowd is pressing on Jesus. And she reaches, she sees the hem of his garment and she touches it. And just like that, power goes out of Christ and she's healed. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "But Lord, look at everybody. They're all touching you." No, power went from me. And when the woman saw, she came to Jesus and she told him everything. And what does Jesus say to her? "Woman, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." Power. You know, even the Lord Jesus, wherever he came, Mark chapter 6 verse 56, whatever villages he went into, cities or countryside, they laid the sick, it says, in the marketplaces and implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made whole. It's not something new for the Apostle Paul. This was done by the Lord Jesus himself. And you remember the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, when he was walking on his way to the temple, they tried to get even the shadow of the Apostle Peter passing them in the hope that they could be saved. Because they recognized that there was something different about Peter. It was God that was doing something through him. "If only your shadow, Peter, could fall on us, we'll be healed." You see, the recognition is not Paul. The recognition is God. That tells me how wonderful this message is. That it's not my message and it's not your message, it's God's message. And it's a powerful message. And we don't need to be ashamed, we don't need to fear, we don't need to be afraid of this powerful, powerful message. So spiritual deliverance comes as a result of these physical reliefs. The sick are made well, demon possession is cured. Spiritual salvation comes to these people. These Ephesians are saved. They believe. And we find here that this deliverance is only through Jesus Christ. It's God that was doing this through Paul as an instrument. So that's the activity of God. Secondly, will you notice, interestingly, verses 13 through 17, the activity of others. Do you not find that this is an interesting account that Luke would use to demonstrate the power of the gospel? I mean, here is something that is evil doing something on behalf of the good news or the gospel. Here's an evil spirit, and these other Jewish exorcists want to exorcise a certain individual who has this evil spirit. There's nothing holy about this at all. This is simply pagan idolatry and pagan witchcraft that God actually uses to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you some of these things. So this is an occasion that's inserted here in Acts chapter 19 that God uses to demonstrate the power of the gospel over fear and superstition and pagan belief. God was doing an activity Himself, and now we find there's an activity by these itinerant Jewish exorcists. Look at verse 13. Then it says some Jewish itinerant exorcists. That tells me there were many of them. There were more of them. Some of them. Some of them, and they're itinerant. That's the word that's used there for a traveler, a stroller, a wanderer. I think the King James Version uses vagabonds, something like that. It's a good word to use, isn't it? Vagabond. Not a good word. It doesn't imply good activity. There's something not right about these individuals. They were Jewish itinerant exorcists who went this place, went that place, trying to do what they did. Now notice this word exorcist. Do you know what an exorcist is? An exorcist is simply someone who can extract something by oath from someone else, or, secondly, employs a formula to deliver someone from some kind of demon possession. That's why they say, "I adjure you," these exorcists, "by the name of Jesus. I adjure you." So they use the formula to extract some these demons, etc., and so on. I'm often reminded when I read these things in the Bible about Johann Tetzel in Martin Luther's Germany, who went around selling indulgences for the Roman Catholic Church. The whole reason for selling the indulgences was so that the basilica in St. Peter's could be built and would have money to spare and to make it beautiful. And so Johann Tetzel would go around and he would say to the ignorant pagan Germans who were out there, he would say, "Listen, you have to bring your money and give your money, because when you do that, you do a number of things. For instance, all your sins will be absolved when you put your money in the plate. All your sins will be absolved. When it comes time to die, you will have a priest who will be able to absolve you of everything for eternity. More than that, when you give your money, you will be able to secure the release of those lost relatives of yours who have died and are now in purgatory." I mean, this is what the people believed. And then Tetzel would get wound up in his preaching and he would shout, "Bring, bring, bring." And then he would run himself with a coin in the hand and he would throw it into the plate or the coffer or whatever it was so that the people could observe his example. And then he would say, of course, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." I mean, what kind of message is this? That was what was being proclaimed whilst God was building up this Martin Luther in this dark pagan Germany to burst upon it in the Reformation, like the Apostle Paul going to an ancient Gentile world with a message that saves and delivers from superstitious fear and pagan unbelief. This is what Paul was doing. And notice that these exorcists, they try to, "I adjure you by Jesus." And they undertook, verse 13, to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these itinerant exorcists went around and they would invoke names of deities, pagan deities, in the hope that the person they were addressing might the demon might recognize one of the names that they rolled out and respond in the hope that that would happen. Now they hear about Jesus, they add his name to the list, and so they now go around invoking the name of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, that phrase, Lord Jesus, is used 14 times in the book of Acts. It's a wonderful phrase. Separately, I'm speaking about from the Lord Jesus Christ, or just Jesus. We must be so careful how we speak of our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. The Scriptures do speak of our Lord as Jesus, and I think that's valid. But we can become very casual with the use of the name Jesus. He is the Lord God. He is Jesus who saves His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He is Christ, the anointed Messiah, the anointed of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we must proclaim Him. That's how Paul was doing. He's God and He's Messiah to Jew and to Gentile, demonstrating His full work and His full person. And so here, they tried to invoke the name, Luke says, of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. So they knew Paul was going around and Paul was preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, notice in verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. Now, first of all, there was no Jewish high priest ever by the name of Sceva. So who is this? Well, this is a false teacher. This is someone who claims, in order to work on the superstitious fear of the people, he says, I'm a high priest. I'm a Jewish high priest. And no doubt they did some works or whatever it was that they did with demons, etc. But they themselves were in darkness. And you will notice, of course, that seven of his sons were doing this. And they obviously have confronted a man, verse 15. And in that man is a demon, and this evil spirit answers them as they say to him, I adjure you by the name of Jesus. Come out. Well, the spirit says, the evil spirit says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Which tells me that even dark demons, pagan idols, demon possession, all of these things, there is a recognition by demon-possessed people, the demon himself, of who God is. Doesn't James say, even the demons believe and tremble? Now, their belief, of course, is not belief salvifically. It is belief in the sense, I know exactly who Jesus is. And I know what's coming for me. Have you come, they would say of Jesus, to torment us, you son of David? And here we find this evil spirit responds and says, look, I know Jesus. And I know Paul and what he's preaching. But who are you? You're pagans. You're false. You're not the real thing. You can't throw me out. You have no power over me. Jesus has power over me. I recognize that. I know that. Paul has power over me through Jesus. I recognize that. But who are you? You have no power over me. And to demonstrate that, of course, it says the man, in verse 16, in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, that's on the seven boys of this Sceva, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I wish I'd been there to see that. Seven men, one time. What happened? Well, they had no power over this evil spirit. What does this do? This simply promotes the fact that God was the true power. They couldn't deliver the man with the evil spirit. Jesus and Paul can do that. The evil spirit even recognizes that. But here, this man is overcome, or these men are overcome by the evil spirit. And we find then that fear, notice what verse 17 says, this became known to everyone in Ephesus. That's a lot of people, by the way. Both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So there's two results. Fear comes, and the name of Jesus is extolled. T terror comes, dread rushes upon them, and Jesus' name is magnified as the only name that can truly deliver and that can truly save. This is God's work. This is God's work even superintending in the work or whatever was going on there among evil deities and evil demons. God is superintending. And He turns that evil action to the glory of His name. And fear comes upon all the residents of Ephesus. So the gospel brings fear. Sometimes we fear our sinful condition before God because we know we've sinned against God. And we fear that condition. We sometimes fear eternity. You know, I have to die one day and I have to face eternity. And life is very short, isn't it? When you're a teenager, you think life is forever. And your parents at about the age of 40 are ancient. They soon find themselves there in a heartbeat. And life is rushing by so fast. Eternity looms on the horizon. And we start to think seriously about how have I lived? What have I done for Jesus Christ? And now eternity is knocking on my door. Will God welcome me and accept me? What have I done? And look at me, I have failed and sinned. Maybe you've lived in habitual sin. And fear comes upon us. We don't have to be like that. The older we get, we don't have to be like that. The fear of God should be something that produces the reverent worship and adoration of a holy God. Shouldn't fear His judgment because the judgment has already been extracted upon the Son. Finally, the activity of believers in verses 18 through 20. This occasion is used by the Lord to bring about cleansing and repentance from cherished sin. Look what it says. And also many of those who were now believers came. What happened here? These are already Ephesian Christians. They have come to Christ and now they do something in addition. They come confessing and divulging their practices. When the fear of God comes upon them, they recognize they've been hiding something. They've been cherishing their sin. What is their sin? Well, a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books. So back home, I've got my Bible and I've got my magic books. And I've come to Christ. But now something has happened in Ephesus and they fear God. And so they say, we can't keep these things that represent our old life. We can't hide our sins. And so they bring their magic books. And you know they had a big bonfire and they burnt all those books. And the value of those books was some 50,000 pieces of silver. If you take the common, I was going to say the common man, but that sounds terrible. The common wage. Minimum wage, let's say it's $10. This is $500,000. It's a lot of books. I know, books are expensive. If it's $20 per hour, or the common wage, $1 million. It's not unreasonable to think that that was the value. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of days' labor, by the way. You'd pay one piece of silver for one day's labor. That's 50,000 days. This is stupendous, this amount. And who's hiding the books? The Christians. They haven't really dealt with everything. But now that God has come to Ephesus and they've seen the extraordinary miracles and they've seen that even the demons are subject ultimately only to God's power, they say, let's not play with God. Let's not hide our sins. Let's come. Let's confess them. They came. They divulged them, they say. They told what they were doing. Then they brought their books and they burnt those books as a testimony to their repentance. It's obvious that these Ephesians had been struggling with their sins. Is that your condition this morning? You struggle with sin? There's only one power to deliver us from sin. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Power of God. Do you cherish your sin? Be careful. It may damn you. But whoever confesses his sin, Proverbs says, 28, and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. But whoever conceals his sin, watch out. Watch out. Are you concealing sin this morning? Confess. Divulging their practices. Confess your sins to God. We know it took the Corinthian Christians an awful long time, didn't it? To come right, spiritually speaking. They hung on to their sins. They cherished them. Don't cherish sin. Fight sin. That's what we must do. So God demonstrates here in Ephesus, right here, the futility of remaining connected to pagan superstitious belief and living your life connected to that kind of way of life. And He destroys the demon or the pagan influence over these demons and these people. And so we find here then, notice verse 20, and this, by the way, is one of these transition statements in the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, I should say. The other ones are in chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 16. So the word of God, verse 20, continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let me say this to you. Christianity is powerless to do anything for you. Powerless to do anything for you if there is no demonstration that your life has been changed. Let me take that a step further. Christ can do nothing for you if you want to hold on to your sin. But if you repent, Christ will do everything for you. In fact, He's done everything. You can't continue to live in sin and expect the blessing of God. And expect when you get to eternity and heaven's gates to say, well, I'm saved. Be careful. Do not rely on some experience in the past when there has been no evidence of any change that you say took place. There's no change. Don't hide the magic books. Don't hide whatever it is. Give it to God. Confess it to the Lord and get rid of it. Don't play with sin. If your life reflects no power over sin, you can be sure your life will have no impact on someone else. Why should they be impacted by you? If your life is not changed, why should they listen? You say things are different, but they look at you and they say, you're the same as me. What kind of Christianity do we have? What Savior do we have? Christ. Christ. Christ alone. That's where we must focus on. This is what Paul wants to do when he brings the gospel. The gospel is powerful. It changes lives. It conquers sin. It purifies hearts. It saves sinners. That's what the gospel does. It's a gospel of power. And when the gospel here came to Ephesus, it came in the full power of God. I want to ask you this one question. Has the gospel come in the full power of God to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the activity that we see in Ephesus of long ago. The power of the gospel to change human lives. The power of the gospel to even rescue physical infirmity, people bound by sickness. The power of the gospel to deliver demon-possessed people. Ah, but even more importantly, the power of the gospel to change our lives. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. This morning, as we sit here, may our hearts and our minds be directed to Him alone. And if we cherish sin, if we've hidden sin, if we've played with sin, then let us confess it to God and forsake it and come and live in the power of this gospel that changes lives. Live in the power of a Savior who changes lives, who Himself has an endless life and lives in the power of that. We thank you for the riches of your grace, Father, revealed in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for His finished work on the cross. We thank you that all that is required is faith in Jesus. May we see Him this morning. May we turn afresh, each one of us, to this risen Lord, this anointed of God, this Savior who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Take Your word, Father, and apply it to our hearts, we pray, and change us, and use us for Your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 446. We have a story to tell to the nations.